If you're wondering, any group that has my wife in it is my favorite singing group, all right? Turn your Bible with me, please, to the book of Acts, chapter 4. Acts, chapter 4. I want to introduce you this morning to one of my favorite Bible characters. The more I study him, the more I want to study him. The more I study him, the more I like him, and the more I would like to be like him, and the more I study him, the more I look forward to meeting him in heaven. And you'll find out who he is when we read right away here. Acts chapter 4, and actually our key passage will be on over in the book of Acts, but we'll begin right here. Acts chapter 4, verse 34, this is the early church. And neither was there any among them that lacked. How did that happen? For as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. By the way, let me throw in right here. I heard somebody say one time, that was communism. No, that was selflessness is what it was. Communism is where the government takes from you everything and distributes it to whoever they want to. Communism is what Chavez is doing in Venezuela right now, and destroying his country, destroying the people's lives, taking all the things that the private businesses, even many American businesses, are down there, and Chavez is simply taking them and making them all belong to the government. That is theft, is what it is. It is thievery, but what you have here is generosity as God's people are bringing and giving to whoever has a need. Verse 36 is the man, and Joses, who by the apostles were surnamed Barnabas. He got a nickname. He got a nickname because of his character, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, or the one who encourages others. Wouldn't it be phenomenal if somebody was such an encourager that they call them encourager? That was their name. That's essentially what they did. When you refer to Barnabas, his name was not Barnabas. His name was Joe. His name was Joses. But they called him Barnabas. And the very word meant encourager, consoler, lifter, helper, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, brought the money and laid it to the apostles' feet. You see his generosity there. Turn over to chapter 9 now, and you'll see that this man had a key ministry introducing Saul, who had threatened and murdered the disciples of Jesus Christ, and now he is saved on the road to Damascus, and the disciples are hesitant to accept him. Verse 23 of Acts 9, and after that many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. But their lying await was known of Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. They want to kill Saul now that he's been saved. Then the disciples took him by night, let him down by the wall in a basket. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he assayed to join himself to the disciples. But they were all afraid of him, rightly so. He's killed many Christians. And believe not that he was a disciple. Here's Mr. Encourager walking in again. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. Now look at chapter 11. Chapter 11, verse 22. And so now Paul and Barnabas, because they... there's something that has knit their hearts together. They have a consuming passion together, and they have similar character together. And Acts chapter 11, verse 22, then tidings of these things came into the ears of the church, which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch, who when he came and had seen the grace of God was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was, now here's his character described. He was a good man, and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith. Do you know how few times the Bible refers to somebody as a good man. It's very rare. We use it all the time. We'll say he's a good person. We may even use it of somebody who is not even saved. But here is a man who is clearly the Bible. We use it of people who are not even good men. But this man was truly a good man. We know he was because God tells us he was right in his word. He was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith. And much people was added unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Now, look at chapter 12, verse 24. Chapter 12, verse 24. And here they are being sent out on their first missionary journey. And but the word of God grew and multiplied, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem while they had fulfilled their ministry. Notice this, and took with them John, whose surname was Mark. So this is the introduction to John Mark. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and several others are named there. And verse 2, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I have called them. Notice that the Holy Spirit now is the one who puts these two together. And in verse 50 of this chapter, if you'll glance, you'll see that it is no longer Barnabas and Saul. In verse 50, it is Paul and Barnabas. And Barnabas has taken the second seat, and it's all right, and it's not a problem. And in chapter 15, look at the end of the chapter, this is sort of my key passage, verse 36. And here you see these two men that the Holy Spirit put together, and something is about to divide them. Chapter 15, verse 36, and some days after, Paul said unto Barnabas, let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they do. This was to be the second missionary journey. They've already made the first one. And Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. And remember, he went with them on the first one, but he washed out. But Paul thought not good to take him with them, who departed from them from Pamphylia and went not with them to the work. He went so far and he quit. And the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder one from the other. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed unto Cyprus, and Paul chose Silas. And you've got Paul and Silas going now, and you've got Barnabas and John Mark going, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God. Life is full of mistakes. Our lives are full of mistakes. Christians make mistakes. Lost people make mistakes. Some mistakes are honestly rather humorous. A newspaper in Kansas, trying to square up a mistake that had occurred in a previous issue, carried the following article. You know how They'll put the corrections, and you, I don't know about you, I usually read the corrections. It's interesting to me to see what the corrections are, even if I don't know what it was about before. So here's the newspaper. We wish to apologize for an error in the wedding story in last week's issue. Now, what they meant to say about the wedding was the roses were pink. Okay? Due to a typesetter's mistake, we said the roses were punk. What we intended to say was the noses were pink. Sometimes you just don't get it right even the second time around, do you? We're all like that sometimes, aren't we? This came out in a Marketing Association newsletter. Listen to this. It has been brought to our attention that last month we labeled a picture Herb Breesman, while the photograph was of Bob Fernald. However, since the article was about Ed McDonald, please disregard the whole thing. A school teacher asked a little boy to bring his birth certificate to school the next day, and he was a typical little boy. He forgot it. When asked about it, he said, oh, teacher, I'm sorry. I forgot to bring my excuse for being born. We all make mistakes. According to Acts chapter 15, verse 38, John Mark had made some kind of big mistake on their first missionary journey. Now picture this. This is not small stuff. Here are the first missionaries chosen by the Holy Spirit and then ordained and sent out by the first early church. First trip to the mission field. Second place they stop, Pamphylia. A place that was represented incidentally in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. And John Mark, for whatever reason, leaves Paul and Barnabas and goes back home. Now, we're not really told why, and I think it is somewhat significant that we are not told why. I think God wanted us to, I really believe the Holy Spirit, we're not going to know why, but I think the Holy Spirit wanted us to recognize there could have been any number of reasons. Whatever the reason was sort of immaterial. But we could guess a little bit. It wouldn't be wrong. We're not saying this is what happened. Maybe got homesick. Have you ever been in a foreign country for several weeks? Anybody here ever been in a foreign country for several weeks or months and got homesick? Anybody ever got away from home and got homesick? I've been to several other countries, and it's not unusual for me. After I've been in a country for just a few days, I start missing home. Especially if my wife is not with me, like on this last trip I made to Romania and Spain. I get homesick real fast when she's not there. Maybe John Mark just got homesick. We don't know. Maybe, we don't know again, maybe he felt like they expected too much of him. Can I tell you something? If you had been traveling with the Apostle Paul, I'm not so sure that it would not have been somewhat difficult. He seems to be a driver of a man. He seems to be a man, and I don't say this critically at all. He's the greatest missionary perhaps the world's ever known. But this man, can you imagine trying to keep up with the Apostle Paul? Maybe he was afraid. It was a dangerous day. It was dangerous to be a Christian. You could be killed for being a Christian. Can you imagine going to Iran tonight, standing on a street corner and preaching the gospel? Some of the places they went were just as bad in the first century. Maybe he was afraid. Maybe there was clearly some failure involved here and some truths, I believe, that we are meant to learn from this. And the first one I'd point out to you is this, that God means for us to learn from our failures, our mistakes, our sins. God means for us to learn from these things. Just because you fail doesn't mean that you're done. It doesn't mean that you should quit. In fact, what you and I do with our mistakes and failures determines what God does with us in the future. There is no one here who is not going to make some mistakes probably this week. There's nobody here who is not going to fail in some area or another probably this week. You may fail as a husband or a wife. You may fail as a father or a mother. You may fail as a child. You may fail as a teacher. You may fail as a worker. You may fail on the job. You may fail in a ministry. You can fail. The key thing is what you do with that failure. The key thing is how you handle that failure. Some people will simply deny it. Some people will act like it's not there. But here's the problem with denial of a failure is that to deny it is to be defeated by it. To act like it never happened is to really allow it to defeat you. Some people will just lay down and give up. Well, I blew it. Why should I try again? What should you do with a failure, a mistake, a sin? You should face it, admit it, repent of it if it was sin, and learn from it. One of the problems is that our whole society right now is set up in such a way especially our legal system, and this has only happened in the last 40, 50 years, but our whole legal system is set up so that it doesn't matter whether you're guilty or not. All that matters is whether they can convict you or not. And so the lawyers are taught in law school, he or she is your client, do whatever needs to be done to get them off. As long as you win, that's all that matters. The truth is, if the person is guilty, is being tried, and the lawyer gets them off, both the lawyer and that person in God's sight have lost. I talked to a pastor this week who told me an interesting story. He told me about an individual in his church who came to him in the last few days and said to him, "Pastor, I need help. The guilt is overwhelming me. I cannot stand it." And the pastor said, "Well, what do you mean? What can I do to help you?" And this person said, "Did you hear about that fire?" Told him about a particular house burning down. "It was ruled accidental. It was ruled that there was no malicious act or anything involved." And this person looked at the pastor and said, "It wasn't accidental. I set that fire." This was several months ago. Just a few months ago, like 3 months ago, if I understand right. "I set that fire." And the pastor said, "Well, do you realize what you need to do?" "Well, yes. I need to admit it." "Okay. You want me to go with you?" "All right." And they went to the state's attorney's office and sat down and looked at the state's attorney, and this person poured it all out. "Here it is. Here's what I did." The state's attorney, the pastor told me, the state's attorney was totally in shock, had never had anything like that happen in his life before. Was just sitting there in shock and said, "I can't believe you're doing this." And finally the state's attorney looked at this person and said, "Why are you doing this? We had ruled that it was accidental. I mean, the authorities had studied it and ruled that it was just one of those things that had happened. If you'd have never come forward, no one had ever known." And it was a lady, and she said, "But I couldn't live with myself. I couldn't deal with it. The guilt is eating me alive." And I was not surprised at all to hear what came next. The state, I said, "Now, I was already thinking to myself, and the state's attorney now will go easy on this person. Whereas if they had to chase them down and do all this, the person would, did you know this person will probably, this lady will probably never spend a day in jail. Do you know why? Because there was a sincere act of repentance involved here. And the world is not even used to seeing that anymore. Police are not used to seeing it. State's attorneys are not used to seeing it. They're used to people fighting and defending themselves even when they are wrong. And do you know what that does when you've got some kind of sin, when you've got some kind of failure, some kind of, and you just want to defend it? You're going to fight over this. You're going to say, "Man, I am all right." Well, that's pride to start with that is coming out. But you can't. Your life gets stuck right there. Your life just sort of goes on hold right there until you properly deal with this. That doesn't mean you tell everybody in the world. It means with each situation, whatever it is, you deal with it however you are meant to deal with it. God means to use our mistakes, failures, and sins as a powerful part of our life message. Several months ago, I told the story of a preacher friend of mine who had robbed a bank. I had preached for this man. I'd been in his church. I was so shocked when I got this letter. And he was describing how what he had done. And I found out later it wasn't one bank. It was four banks he had robbed. he had gotten under terrible financial pressure, and the bill collector started threatening him, and he said, "I will do anything I have to do to pay you off." And he said, "I decided I would. Pastoring and preaching and robbing banks." Oh. And the fourth bank, somebody had spotted him and told the police who it was, and they were watching him. They were watching because they were pretty sure he was going to do it again, and they caught him in the very act coming out of the bank. And I mean, it was instantaneous. They surrounded him, and he had on a hood. He didn't really have on a mask, if I remember right. He had a hood that partially covered his face, and that's the way somebody recognized him from one of the pictures that was taken by the bank cameras. He never used a knife, never used a gun, but he still frightened the tellers, and he was really sorry that he did, and he apologized for it. But he said that they surrounded him right outside his vehicle just before he got in his vehicle. He said just instantaneously all these FBI agents were around him. And one of them had a gun right to his head. He said, "I threw my hands up and I said, 'I'm not armed.' The FBI agent said, 'I am. There's a gun to your head. Get on the pavement.'" And then he told how he walked in and he said, "I'm glad you caught me." And he told him everything, and he gave note. He said, "I was wrong. You know, this is vile. This is wicked. This is wrong. That's all there is to it. There's no excuse. I'm glad you caught me." And because of the way he dealt with this, instead of getting 10, 15, 20 years, he got 4 years in prison. Because he was honest. He admitted what he had done. Now I want to ask you something. Don't answer me. I'll answer it. Can God still use that man? The answer is absolutely yes. Whatever sin, failure, mistake is in your life, God can use you. If you won't gloss over it and start making excuses, you can say, here's why I did it, but it was wrong. But if you just make excuses for it, then your life gets stuck. You can't go on. You can't properly deal with this. You've got to deal with it the right way. The question, and he got out of prison, he told me, Brother Davis, he called me. I had gotten the letter. And I sat down immediately and wrote a check and sent it to his wife. I thought, they're going to have all kinds of problems here. They got more problems. And it wasn't much, but it was something. A few weeks later, I got another letter and sat down again and wrote another check and sent it to his wife. And he, as soon as he got out of prison, and then I was in contact with him, I was on his visitation list to go see him while he was in prison. Two or three times I tried to. The closest I got, I was 2.5 hours away, and I had a plane to catch, and I couldn't make it down to see him. But I tried several times to go and visit him in prison, but I wrote him. And as soon as he got out, I was one of the first people that he called. And he said, "Brother Davis, I just want to tell you." And one of the things I wrote was, "Now, brother, God's not done with you yet. God still has a purpose for your life. God's still going to do something for you. If you will let Him, God will do something in your life yet. God's still going to use you." He got out of prison. He called me. He said, "Brother Davis, thank you. Thank you for loving me. Thank you for still praying for me. Thank you." He said, "One of the reasons I was able to have," he said, "God gave us an incredible ministry in prison." He said, "We won several people to the Lord. We had a Bible study going in prison." He said, "We had a little bit of a revival just go through that whole prison." He said, "God just used us." He said, "I was excited to get out, but," he said, "I was dreading to leave behind the brothers that were in the prison." He said, "God just was able to use us." And he said, "I think what's going to happen," and I wouldn't be surprised this, he said, "I think what's going to happen is God's going to give me a ministry in the prisons in the future at some time. Somehow or other," he said, I "right now at this point, I can't see how it'd be. But," he said, "Brother Davis, I got 14 days to get a job. And if I don't get a job after 14 days, he said, "I'm back in. Please pray I get a job." And so he's on my prayer list, and I'm praying for him all the time. And then I finally heard it had already passed 14 days and he hadn't got a job. Do you know what happens when a man gets out of prison and every application he fills out, he has to write felony down on there? I mean, it's very, very difficult. I've talked to some men and it's like, you know, lots of men, lots of prisoners go back, wind up getting involved again. I heard about one guy who just gave up. Walked into a walked to downtown area, picked up a brick and threw it through a window and just stood there and waited on the police to come get him. He said, I can't survive outside. I can't get a job, can't do anything. He said, I can't make it and I just may as well go back to prison. At least I had some food and clothes on my back and shelter over my head. And I didn't have anything. By the way, I love it. There are some churches. It'd be a great ministry for this church where a prisoner gets out and a church adopts that person and helps them rebuild their lives and helps, gives them the accountability, the support, the prayer that they need, and the recidivism rate of going back to prison after that happens to somebody. It just changes, astronomically changes when a church is behind somebody. Boy, it'd be a great ministry for a church, wouldn't it? Phenomenal, phenomenal ministry. 14 days, no job. 15 days, no job. 16 days, no job. 17 days, no job. He's just waiting on them to come and get him. And when I finally talked to him, on the 20th day, he was in church Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. His wife had started a business and had a very successful business going by the time he got out. He missed a couple of his daughter's weddings. He said, it's all right, it's my fault, not yours. I'm just sorry I wasn't there. But he and his wife stood by each other as they should have done. It was the right thing to do. And when he got out, then she's actually taking care of all the finances and everything. And he's looking, on the 20th day, they were in a church. And on Sunday night, somebody asked him, brother, would you like to give your testimony? And he stood up and gave his testimony and he said, I really wish y'all would pray for me. I'm looking for a job and I can't find a job. And he shared it all, didn't blame anybody, blamed himself and said, I just want to go on and do what I can for God from this point on. And a businessman was there that night, walked up to him and said, come in tomorrow and put your application in. And the next morning he went to work. And he contacted me. He said, Brother Davis, I got a job. I got a job. I said, how did you do it after 20? He said, I don't know why they didn't come and get me. He said, I guess they just knew I was trying. And they were, you know, they don't have room in the prisons anyway. They're already overflowing. But here was a man, here's what I'm saying. Here was a man who dealt with it properly. I'm asking you, whatever's in your past, have you dealt with it properly? If we face our failures and learn from them, then we may have greater usefulness than ever before. If we refuse to learn, then we can become pygmy Christians. Vance Havner said, all our failures in life are opportunities for fresh beginnings. Our usefulness, our testimony, our life message could shrink to nothing unless we deal with our failures. Now, what happened with John Mark? Was it sin? Maybe, maybe not. May have just been weakness. It was definitely a failure, definitely a mistake. And God means to take those and use them to develop our commitment, our concern, our character. That's what God wants to do with them. Let me ask you, do you have a conflict with somebody this week? Do you know what is the first question to ask? What did I do wrong? Humility says, what did I do? Now, it may have been mostly somebody else's fault, but recognize this. The Bible says, only by pride cometh contention. Often the pointing out of somebody else's faults on our part is simply pride on our part. Often whatever conflict there is pride involved. Ask it honestly. What did I do wrong? And then answer it honestly. Now, we really don't know, but what might John Mark have learned from his mistake? He learned something because he didn't do it again. Maybe he learned temperance or self-control, which is obeying immediately when the Holy Spirit prompts you, getting up and moving. That is what self-control is, letting God work through you, temperance. Maybe you learn to put more faith and trust in God. He may have trusted too much in self before. Could I tell you, the songwriter was right when he said, the arm of flesh will fail you. When you serve God from the flesh, you can quickly burn out. Service for God must come from deep inside, the soul and the spirit, from God energizing you inside. And if you try to serve from the flesh, you're going to burn out fast. When service comes from the Spirit, then the unlimited power of the Holy Spirit energizes your spirit to keep you going. Service in the flesh lasts only as long as the flesh can generate excitement, which isn't very long. Maybe he learned humility. It's a humbling thing to say, I blew it, I made a mistake. But apparently he said it. Paul Harvey said, someday I hope to enjoy enough of what the world calls success so that somebody will ask me, what is the secret of success? And I shall simply answer this, I get up when I fall down. Do you get up or do you lie there? Thomas Edison's plant was on fire. As he helplessly watched it burn, taking his costly experiments up in flames, he called his son Charles. Come, he said, you'll never see anything like this again. Then he called his wife, and as the three stood gazing, Edison said, there go all our mistakes. Now we can start over afresh. In 2 weeks, he started rebuilding the plant, and it wasn't long before he invented the phonograph, they said. True repentance or sincere confession lets you start all over again. So how are you going to deal with your failures? First of all, you learn from them. You recognize them. You deal with them properly. You learn from them. And then, secondly, you go deeper than that. Stay with me now. You deal with the character flaws that caused the failure. You deal with the character flaws underneath that caused the failures. Now, why is that important? Because Christianity, somebody put it like this, I have a preacher friend, he and I were discussing a while back, and he said, Brother Davis, the walk of the Christian requires two legs. He said, the first leg is doctrine. You don't have anything unless you have truth. But he said, the second leg is character, which is what you are deep inside. And he said, the walk of the Christian does not just require doctrine, it requires character as well, or the Christian cannot really walk. Doctrine. Titus chapter 2 verse 1, speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, character. Hebrews 1:3 refers to Jesus being the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his person. Jesus is the express image of God, and the word express image in the Greek is character. It comes literally, that Greek word is character, and it comes over into English as character, and it is the express image. So what are the two legs of the Christian? The two legs of the Christian are doctrine, what you believe, and then character, the way you walk out what you believe. Character is being what Jesus is, so that the world will listen to what we've got to say. A missionary in India was teaching the Bible to a group of Hindu ladies. Halfway through the lesson, one of the women got up and walked out, and a short time later she came back and listened more intently than ever. And at the close of the hour, the leader said, why did you leave the meeting? Were you not interested? And the Hindu lady replied, oh yes, I was very interested. I was so impressed with what you had to say about Christ that I went out to ask your driver whether you really live the way you talked. And when he said that, yes, you did, I hurried back so I wouldn't miss out on anything else. Somebody put it like this, your talk talks and your walk talks, but your walk talks louder than your talk talks. Did you get that? I'm going to say it one more time for those who drowsed off right there. Get this. You talk talks and you walk talks, but your walk talks louder than your talk talks. So you can be talking all about this doctrine, but you're only a one-legged Christian standing still unless character is involved and you're walking out what you're talking about. You got to be walking out what you're talking about. I'm a poet and didn't know it. Look at this. Without doctrine, character is flimsy and without foundation. If there's no doctrine, the character is weak. You don't even know. In fact, the public schools of America have, many public schools have recognized we've got a character crisis in America. We really do have a character crisis in America. I buy these old books. And it is amazing if you look back into the 1800s and early 1900s, how many books were written that just talked about being a man or being a woman or godly manhood or godly womanhood or beautiful, virtuous girlhood, titles similar to that. There were lots of books, and the whole book would describe character. It would describe being a hard worker. It would describe paying attention. It would describe being obedient. It would describe being respectful. It would tell you how to sit in church. It would tell you how to work in a community. It'd tell you how to get a job. I mean, there were lots of books like that in our day. Where are they? Where are the books on character? Can I tell you something? You can have the doctrine. And that's important, that's critical, that's foundational. Let me ask you a simple question here. Which is more important here? What is underneath those walls or what is on the surface of those walls? Now, can I be honest with you? I was here when what was underneath those walls went in, and it ain't pretty. Frankly, it's ugly. It's just concrete. And that is lovely. That is nice. Look at it. Isn't it nice? But aren't you glad there's something holding those bricks up? Those bricks are beautiful, but aren't you glad there's something solid underneath there holding them things up? I don't know about you. I'm very glad about that. And I'm glad to have all the beauty that's up here, but I'm more glad to know there's something solid holding it up. And do you know why people's lives are crumbling around us? Because they don't have the doctrine to uphold the character. In our world, we have a character crisis, and so many public schools have begun to teach character. Wonderful. I'm all for it. Why should you be against that? And yet, what I've noticed? I've seen some of their curriculum, and some of their curriculum is honestly flawed. They will teach you to brag on yourself and who you are. That's pride. And the most important character quality of all is humility. What if you have that, then you can get all of the other character qualities because you will hunger for them and recognize when you, and will be more likely to listen when you don't have one of them. But if you don't have humility, then how are you going to get any of the rest of them? Because you won't be teachable where you can get any of the rest of them. And here they are in the curriculum about character, doing away with the foundation that is necessary to develop character. So you've got to have both. You've got to have the character and you've got to have the doctrine. You've got to have the doctrine and you've got to have the character. But the most important thing, listen, the most important thing in a church is its doctrine. What it believes. Why are many churches in our day going liberal and starting doing all kinds of crazy things? I mean, and I'm not being critical here, I'm just being factual. You see it, you hear it just like I do. I mean, they're playing rock music, they're dancing like it was a nightclub, they're having all kinds of things like this. Where is that coming from? It's because if you look back there earlier, the doctrine was not really solid like it was supposed to be. The teaching was not what it was supposed to be. And so it was easy to just adopt whatever the world has and just bring it into the church and everything, you know, everything would be fine. Just bring it in. So without doctrine, character is flimsy and has no foundation. Without character, doctrine cannot be fruitful, prevailed, or promoted. If you do not have the character, nobody's going to listen to you preach doctrine. If you do not have the walk, if you're not walking like you should, if you're not living the life, then nobody wants to hear what you've got to say. A cartoon. Now, this is just a cartoon. Okay, folks, but it'll make a point. That's the reason I'm telling. A cartoon several years ago in a magazine in which little George Washington is standing with an axe in his hand. Before him, lying on the ground, is the famous cherry tree. He's already made the admission that he did it. After all, he says to his father, "I cannot tell a lie." His father standing there, this is a cartoon, exasperated, saying, "All right, George, so you admit it. You always admit it. The question is, when are you going to stop doing it?" You see it? It's one thing to know it. It's another thing to do it. And you've got to do something with what you know. You've got to live the life out. Now, we have a list of character qualities back there. Here's one right here. Who's to say what a full list of all the character qualities are? I like that list. That's the reason we use it. Here's another one, character traits and other related concepts. And here's A to Z, alertness, appreciation, attentiveness, availability, boldness, cautiousness, commitment, compassion, concern, confidence, consideration, consistency, contentment, cooperativeness, courage, creativity, decisiveness, and so on. So, anyway, I took the list of the character qualities, and I asked myself, I wonder what character qualities John Mark was lacking that caused his failure. You see, if you have some significant failure in life, there's probably some character quality that is watching. Maybe he lacked boldness. Maybe he lacked endurance, sticking with it. Maybe he lacked temperance or self-control. Maybe he lacked diligence. Maybe he was just a little too lazy to keep up the pace. Did you know God doesn't bless laziness? Amen? The Bible says, if any man would not work, neither should he eat. If you're able to work and will not work, then you're lazy. Hello? Amen? God won't bless that. Maybe his character quality missing was dependability. Maybe he lacked patience. Maybe it was like, I want to see more happening. Maybe he lacked faith. Maybe he lacked discretion. Maybe he lacked enthusiasm. Maybe he lacked contentment. Maybe he wasn't content. Maybe he lacked tolerance. Maybe he lacked a sense of responsibility. Maybe he lacked determination. Maybe he lacked loyalty. I don't know what it was. I know this. Whatever it was, he apparently allowed the Holy Spirit to correct it, because I have another scripture here. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, where Paul is at the very end of his life. He's in Rome, we think, in prison. He's writing to Timothy, and he says, "Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry." Thank God, I love that verse. Paul says, hey, I'm not holding any grudges. Bring that man. I can use him. Bring him with you. I want him here. He washed out long ago, but hey, that's all right. He's alive. There's a purpose for his life. Virtually every failure, every mistake, every sin that shows up in our life can be traced to some character defect. Look over a list of character qualities and ask yourself, what am I lacking? If you're really brave, ask your wife. If you're really brave, hand one of those character quality sheets to your husband or your wife and say, put 1 to 10 on everyone there so I know which ones I need to work on. I would say hand one to your pastor, but it could ruin the relationship between you and your pastor, so I won't say that. Maybe hand it to your children. It'd be interesting to see what your children say. Children, take one, hand it to your parents and say, would you mark it 1 to 10 and tell me which ones I'm lacking so I can work on it? One of the greatest feelings of accomplishment in life is letting God develop some character quality in your life that was lacking before. Seeing it and recognizing it. And you got to recognize this, folks. What I'm preaching sounds a little strange, but it wouldn't have sounded strange 100 years ago. 100 years ago, preachers were always talking about character. Preachers are always talking about it, and you studied character, you studied it in schools, you studied it in books, you read about it, and we've gone 3 full generations with very little, if any, study of character. And you know what it's done? We've got all this knowledge, we've got all this book learning. In the time of the end, Daniel said, knowledge will be increased, and man, we've got an explosion of knowledge with the digital revolution and computers and video and all these things. And you know what? It doesn't amount to anything if you don't have some character. Your life can't amount to anything unless there's some character. I've seen people that there was one key character quality missing in their life, and they just didn't seem to see it, and it just sort of messed their whole life up. They couldn't develop that one character quality. I've actually had this happen a couple of times. Parents of a couple about to get married come to me and they say, what do you think about our children getting married? Do you have any suggestions, any thoughts in relation to that? More than once I've said, take a character quality sheet and think about each of your children and circle any areas where they are weak. Or do the 1 to 10 on each one. How truthful are they? Is it a 2? Is it a 4? Is it a 6? Is it an 8? Is it a 10? Are they truly truthful? Boy, that's key stuff, isn't it? Wow. Are they obedient? Are they sincere or are they a hypocrite? Are they bold or are they fearful? Are they forgiving or are they unforgiving? Are they alert? Are they attentive? Study those character qualities in each. And I've said to these parents, study these in your son, in your daughter. Mark the character quality sheet and you will see where they will have problems in marriage. For instance, if a young man about to get married is not respectful of his wife and sisters, of his mother and sister, excuse me, we'll keep this right. If a young man's about to get married and he doesn't show respect, he doesn't put his mother and his sisters up on a pedestal and treat them special. Did you know this is a major difference between Christianity and Islam? In the Muslim world, I'm not being critical, I'm being factual. In the Muslim world, I read a story recently of a 7-year-old boy who rebuked his mama. You know what that does? You know what he's going to do to his wife? Did you know that in many Muslim countries, if a daughter is not what she ought to be, for whatever reason, her father, brothers can simply kill her for almost no reason at all. I mean, it's not like she does something terrible wrong. If they don't like something about her, they can just go out and kill her. And so if he does not, the difference in Christianity, one of the things about Christianity is that it has always exalted the position and the view of women and children. And so if he does not respect his mother, if he does not respect his sisters, now what if she is not virtuous? What if she does not practice purity of heart and mind and life, and she gets around a young man, that's going to be a problem for her before they get married, and it could be disaster after they get married. What is the problem with people living together? I talked to somebody just recently in the last couple of weeks. Somebody lives together without getting married. And if you live together before you're married, then you greatly increase your possibility of divorce. I mean, the possibility of you getting divorced just almost skyrockets if you live together before. And that is the reason somebody who lives together before they get married, they need twice or three times the counseling somebody else does. We typically will give 10, 12 hours of counseling here to a couple. I'm counseling right now with a couple, and by the time we get done, and this is they're very committed to the Lord, love their parents, love and respect each other. In fact, it's been a delight just counseling. It's been fun watching them. All they do is look at each other and they start grinning at each other. You know, they've never touched, and they've never kissed, and I just love it. It's been a blast counseling them out. And by the time we get done, they will have about 13, 14 hours of counseling. Somebody without that, somebody who doesn't have that level of purity, really needs about 20, 25 hours of counseling. They need almost twice as much. And here's why. Watch me. Let me show you why. I said this to somebody just the other day who came and said, Pastor, what? And was asking me some advice, and they were living together and they weren't married. And I said, here's the problem. Look, you're living with him, you're not married. Okay, then you marry him, and right after marriage, you immediately inside begin to think to yourself, boy, he would live like that with me without being married. I wonder if he's doing it with somebody else. And the reverse happens too. And that right there, folks, is a key to what is happening that is destroying our society. Because in our society now, it's the, quote, free love idea where anybody, you know, just any guy, any girl, boyfriend, girlfriend, wherever, whatever, do anything, touch, kiss, anything, no big deal. You don't understand. You do all that before marriage, you're not going to trust your mate after you marry him. We're talking about character here. We're talking about living a life and looking at your life and saying, and parents before their young people get married, looking at their children, and especially the last few months before they're married, then fine-tuning their character so that they are truly able to build the right kind of a marriage like God wants them to, and the right kind of relationship. Did you know your character, listen to me, your character is not only revealed just by, now here we are, here's the doctrine, here's the character. That's the two-legged walk of the Christian. You can't walk into Christian life without it. But your character is not only revealed by your actions, it's primarily revealed by your reactions. Not just by what you do, because many times we say, do this, don't do this. But primarily when you see somebody provoked by somebody else, that's when you see what their character really is. It's like if this was a cup of hot water. If this was a cup of hot water and I drop a tea bag inside here, what happens to it? All the water, it could be crystal clear like that, but it won't be crystal clear long, will it? It'll start turning color, won't it? It'll start getting dark. Do you know what happens? The hot water brings out that reaction. And when your life is in hot water, that's when you find out the reaction of your life shows what your character really is. That's the way it works. For instance, you want to see what a child, you could have a child playing in a playpen. And you think, boy, that's a happy, contented little boy. And then you put another child in the playpen with him, and that other child reaches over and starts to grab that other child's toy. And when that other child screams and says, no, mine, reaches and grabs it, you know what you're seeing? You're seeing reaction that causes, you're seeing the jealousy and the selfishness that is causing the reaction. Hey, have you ever been in hot water with your husband? The reaction comes out. You ever been in hot water with your wife, fellas? Have you ever been in hot water with your children? You ever been in hot water with your parents? And What is your reaction at that point in time? It shows what your character really is. That's what it does. And do you know one of the secrets of spiritual growth is when God shows me, I saw it this week. Man, God worked on me this week. My time pressure this week was just horrendous a couple of times. It was just like, how do I handle all this? And I was like at teabagging, and I found myself a couple of times getting impatient. And the Holy Spirit said to me, when I reacted with impatience and a slightly critical or critical spirit towards somebody, like the Holy Spirit said to me, hold it, what's inside of you, what's coming out? Like the Holy Spirit said, I need to work on you and get more self-control in you, Mr. Davis. I need to work on you and get more patience inside of you. How about when you're under a high-pressure situation? You know, when everything's coming all at once. Everything's coming all at once. Do you snap at people? Are you harsh? Are you critical? Your reactions will often show what your character is inside. How do you react? And do you know what? Listen to me. Wife, what's your reaction towards your husband? Does he control you? Does his mood determine what your mood will be? One woman said this. She said, my husband absolutely controls me. When he leaves the house in the morning to go to work, he says the one thing that he knows is going to upset me. And by that one sentence, he controls me all day long. Whenever he doesn't want to face something himself, he'll just say this one thing, and it upsets me all day long. Now, you know what? That husband is wrong for his action, but the wife is wrong for her reaction. His action makes him guilty, but the wife's reaction makes her guilty. Hey, your reactions are showing. Listen to this. This book, I got this book I was reading this week. Your Reactions Are Showing by J. Allen Peterson. I hadn't read the whole book yet, but I'm thinking about buying this and giving everybody in church a copy of it. It's just a phenomenal little booklet, what I've read so far. Here, listen to what he says in his book. I've seen little children control their parents, and if it were not so sad, it would be humorous. I remember when one home, a little 5-year-old boy became angry with one of his parents. He spat out a word of anger. And what did the parent do? Exactly what the child did. Spat out an angry word back. The child controlled the parent. But it didn't end there. The child became angry and raised his voice and said something a little bit stronger. And the parent, he also raised his voice and said something stronger. An adult was controlled by a child. Finally, the little fellow stamped his tiny foot and declared what he was going to do and what he wasn't going to do. And the parent's reaction, he brought his big foot down and said, no, this is what you're going to do. What are they doing? They're bouncing back and forth. And the child is controlling. Listen to me. Not only are our actions our responsibility, our reactions are our responsibility as well. When you talk about failures, you got to say, what character flaws may have caused this failure. And then third, and I'm almost done. I love this. How do you deal with your failures? You find an encourager to challenge you afresh and hold you accountable. That's what Barnabas was for John Mark. He was somebody to hold him accountable, and encouragers are ministry multipliers. And then last, get a fresh vision of serving God. Did you know God doesn't give up on us when we mess up? Thank God that's true. It wasn't just Barnabas who didn't give up on John Mark. God didn't give up. He is the God of a second chance. Man doesn't always give a person a second chance. And there have been times when people had more chances than they deserved. But if there is a possibility for another chance at all, God will find it. But second chances only come in this life. A man, a Christian man, went into somebody's home. He witnessed to the lost man, pleaded with him to be saved. Please, you need to repent. You need to trust Jesus as Savior. And finally the man said yes. And the Christian said, let's kneel together. And they knelt and they prayed. The lost man prayed. And the Christian stood up and said, praise God, you're born again now. You're on your way to heaven. And he gave the fellow a little pat on the back, and the fellow fell over dead. The last words he ever spoke on this earth were, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner, and save me for Jesus' sake. Amen." And there was no more. And in this life is the only chance for second chances. Would you bow with me, please?